All right, chapter two. We'll go as far as we can with this chapter. Don't know how far we'll get along. Be thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The word therefore refers to the things that we studied in chapter one. Here again, Paul is bringing the spiritual relationship Paul has with Timothy, calling him my son. He's telling him to be empowered and strengthened. And the only strength is in grace, in which only grace can give. And we know where to find it, our strength. And we're sure that Timothy knew what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Ephesians, because Timothy spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, he tells us he advised these saints to be empowered. Finally, my brethren, be empowered in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so this soldier is ordered to put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand and stand and stand and keep on standing, no matter what. And so he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Same thing here. Timothy knew the conditions in Ephesus, and most likely he read the letter that Paul had sent to Ephesus, the instructions for a soldier. And Paul wanted to stress the words grace here, because only in grace could he be strong. That's the same way. There is no strength under the law. Only strength is in grace. Part of Paul's opposition was from legalistic people, teachings that oppose this message of grace. So he instructed Timothy, as a good soldier, to draw his strength from grace. There's no strength in the law. All our strength is in the love of Jesus, and our grace is sufficient for everything that we need. His grace is his undeserving love to send Jesus down to the world. And we all know the scripture in Philippians 2 that he laid aside all of his glory and came down to this, become a man, to death, even the death of the cross, in order to save the human race. And the same grace should be operating in us. We don't love because somebody merits, but because Christ has planted love in us. Don't ever think that you can love somebody because they deserve to be loved. It just doesn't work that way. Verse 2, and the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now notice the emphasis on people who witnessed Paul's strength to stand in grace. Paul distinguishes his message differently from any other apostle's message. And he went a little step further than they with the message of grace. They told of Christ's death and his birth and his death and burial and resurrection. But they didn't teach Romans 6 that tells us of our resurrection with Christ and the details which none of the other people taught. Thank God for Romans 6. It just thrills our heart. In Ephesians 1:6 tells us that we were raised up together with Christ and seated in the heavenlies with him. No other apostles taught this. None of the others saw this truth. Now these are things Paul wanted Timothy to stand for and to teach. Not only lay hold of it, but to take these words and commit them to faithful men that was able to teach. There are a lot of faithful men, but Paul separates faithful men in the remainder of this verse up here. Notice it says that not all faithful men are able to teach others either. Just because a person is faithful doesn't mean that they know the truth and stand for Paul's message. Now this is a special message, so teach others this message in order that they can teach others too. Paul says that this is a sign of apostleship, his faithfulness. And these are people who can learn the word and then give it out after they learn it. Timothy taking Paul's place and is teaching others to take his place. We're to do so the same as today. I took a course one time many years ago on management, and I remember what this teacher instructed was, always be good to your boss. Try to get him promoted, because if you do, somebody's going to take his place, and it's going to be somebody he likes. And I often remember that. So Timothy was going to take Paul's place, and he went to get somebody who was going to take his place, didn't he, in all this. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Better rendering were these words, endure hardness would be willing to undergo hardship. Endure afflictions or suffer troubles. And we're taking our place on the front line without fear. The word for good in this verse is outwardly good, or with a good moral conduct, is a thought. A good warrior is willing to suffer for what he will suffer for his love for his country. Let's put it that way. And what we have in Christ is worth fighting for, even if it means losing everything while we're in this foreign land. We don't cherish foreign property. We don't love it. We don't run after it. And notice in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, be a partaker of affliction. So we do. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Not even one person who serves in a military campaign is allowed to get all tangled up with his personal business. Had to drop it. If a soldier has his mind on his affairs at home while he's fighting, he could easily be wounded, couldn't he? Soldier have to have his mind on the war. Many of them get wounded and even killed because they become careless. And he needs to keep his mind on the battle. In the same way, we need to keep our minds spiritually active, because we're in a spiritual warfare. And I've mentioned it before. Everything in our life, every conflict that we meet is a spiritual warfare. As human beings, we have human life. And there are a certain amount of things that we must deal with. But we don't have to let these things overtake us and get us occupied with them. We have to eat. We have to have a roof over our head. But we can trust the Lord to keep our minds on Him and not on these things that the world has to offer. The word in this that little word that in verse 4 is the Greek word that is translated, well, it's a Greek word hina, I-N-A with a rough breathing, puts an H in front of it, hina, which means in order that would be the best rendering. So it's God's choice. He puts his hand on us and he drew us this way. And we may think we choose this life, but we don't. He chooses us. By the power of his Holy Spirit, he enlists us in his army to be a good soldier. Now, we just want to please him. The Greek word is orisko, and it has a thought of exciting emotion toward the one who chooses us, always being agreeable to his will and wanting his will more than life. In verse 5, if a man also strive for mastery, yet he's not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now we have the same thing here described as a sportsman. Any person who strives for mastery, and the word mastery is athleor, or where we get our word athlete, athleor, that's spelled A-T-H-L-E-H-O-O-R. Anyway, we get our word athlete from this, and it means to contend in any kind of a public game. If you're going to play a game, you have to play it according to the rules. And if you don't, you get disqualified, and they make you sit on a bench for a long time. Now, God has rules. He expects us to go according to his rules. The army has rules, and they expect you to go according to them. And if you don't, you find yourself in trouble. The word here for crown has a thought of a wreath of honor that we use to put on a winner's head. Stephanus is the word to choose here, or some form of it. He won't win the game unless he plays it within the boundaries. And when you kick a ball out of boundary, then usually the other side gets the ball. So we don't want to, we want to play within the boundaries, but we have. Verse 6, it says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruit. Now here Paul brings the farmer into the picture. The husbandman is one who labors on a farm, and he needs to partake of the fruit before he knows if it's any good or not. He can't take something to market unless he's tried it out and make sure it's got a good taste. So back in the days that Paul wrote this, the farmer who planted seed didn't go to the feed store to buy seed as we would today, but he had to save it from last year's crop and have it all ready for a new spring. Now, we have to be a partaker of the things that we're teaching before we can plant them and bring forth fruit to others. We have to know we have a good seed. You know the seed that you planted is good. Some of it falls in different places. It falls on wayside and among the rocks, and Jesus said in the 13th chapter of Matthew. But we have to know them before we teach them. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 7, and he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he also reap. So the conduct of our life will show forth to this world, and they are either going to see Christ in us, or they're going to see Adam in us, one of the two. In verse 2, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who are able to teach others also. Now we had the warrior, we had the sportsman, we had the farmer. All of these have been brought on the scene as an example. Now in verse 2, taking these same things Timothy heard from Paul and committed them to faithful men, and he commits them with his own life as well as his words. That doesn't mean that we won't fail now and then. That isn't what we're talking about. We even overlook people's failures. We're talking about a habitual conduct in life that God wants. He wants us walking in the Spirit. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Or pay attention to this over it again in your mind. And notice he says, what I say, and dwell on these things. Apply them to yourself. The Lord giveth thee understanding. This doesn't come by intellectual mind, but by a spiritual mind. The Lord give thee understanding. So if you want to know anything, trust the Lord to teach you. The best teacher is the Holy Spirit. He uses people, but it's the Holy Spirit that still does the teaching. And if he's not touching our mind with it, we're not going to learn it. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You consider what I say according to my gospel. Not only do we consider, but we also remember some things or many things that we have learned are easy to forget. And there's two things in this verse he wants us to remember. First, that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. How important this is, because he had to be the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And in Romans 1:3, Paul wrote this concerning Jesus. He said, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be, or that word to be shouldn't be there, it's added by the translators, so we'll leave it out, declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now God promised David that his seed would reign forever and ever, and in him alone do we have any hope. In his seed, he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 1 Samuel 7. The second thing we see in this verse is he was raised from the dead, and how important this is for us. Paul agreed with what other apostles had to say, and he just carried a little further. They didn't understand our identification with our death, burial, and resurrection. Not only this, but the fact that we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And how wonderful this is, that we're seated with him. And we've read this so many times, and it just thrills our heart every time we read it. In Romans 2:16, we read, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's heart by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's Paul's gospel that God will use to judge the secrets of men's heart. And then we read in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Paul designates the difference between his gospel and others, the gospel that others have. Peter's gospel was to the circumcision. Paul's gospel was to the uncircumcision. And there was a difference. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings, which we already know. But Paul's good news, goes beyond other good news. And Paul wanted to stress to Timothy to carry on the message that Paul had started. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes this to him, and he said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, this is the gospel that should be being preached during the church age, is the one that was committed to Paul's trust. That's the one we preach. When this age is over, then the kingdom gospel will be preached. The wild olive tree, as we read in Romans 11, will be taken out, and the regular olive tree will be grafted back in. They've been cut off for these 2,000 years, but as soon as the tribulation is over, they'll be grafted back in. And then, you see, they'll have Peter and James and John in a message, because they won't have the same place in the heavens as the church has. They'll have an earthly kingdom, and so they'll have a different message. The church will be seated in the heavenlies with Christ and not the kingdom. They won't be seated. The kingdom is an earthly kingdom for the Jews. And as long as we're living in the church age, we have the Pauline message. This isn't that the church is wrong or that the kingdom is wrong. We quote from a beautiful message of Peter and James and the rest of them, but one we stress is Paul's message. The others is good. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even in the bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And I thank God for that too, don't you? The word herein translated can be translated to say in this or because of this. This is the reason I suffer trouble as an evildoer. If we stress the message of Paul, we also will suffer because what they think what we're doing is evil. People, especially people that are under the Mosaic rituals, laws, and they think that we have an evil message. In fact, I have been told that we have a devilish doctrine, but we know differently. So the really religious world just won't like us, and it isn't that we don't care. We do want them to like us, but we'd rather have Jesus like us first. And this doesn't stop the word just because they don't like us, does it? Perhaps they can bind us, but no matter what they do, the word cannot be bound. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There are two groups of saints called the elect. Their first Israel as a nation was called the elect. And then the church as a body is called the elect. And that they will come in to this truth. That Paul was willing to remain under any condition in order that this message be heard. When Paul went to a city, he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so he endured all this for the elect's sake, the chosen out ones, that they may obtain the salvation. The word salvation could simply be translated deliverance from any situation. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Any situation that comes into it, there is deliverance for it. All right, verses 11 through 14. This is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, he yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words of no profit, to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, like in 1 Timothy 1:14, he says there that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. There are four conditions in these next verses. One is in verse 11, two and three in verse 12, and four in verse 14. The first is a soldier, and if we be dead with him, notice that phrase, many soldiers die on the battlefield, and many years later, people forget all about them. They lie, put them in a national cemetery, maybe, and they forget all about them. But saints, if we die on a battlefield, we'll never be forgotten. We have the promise, we shall also live with him. Set condition number two, a good soldier doesn't mind suffering because they know that when they get back home, that they'll be honored. Where is our home? Heaven is our home, and we're ambassadors in this strange world. I think of the boys in overseas today. They're in a strange land, places they, some of them were picked up and moved over there, and everything around them becomes strange all of a sudden. Well, that's the way we should feel. One of these days, when the battle's all over and the victory's won, we'll be called back home, and there we'll have our honor. We're not looking for honor here. We're looking for honor at home when we get there. And like Jesus in Philippians 2, because he fought the battle through and won, therefore he's going to be exalted. God will exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And we're going to win the battle, and we're going to reign with him. And when they bow their knee to him, they're going to bow their knee to the victors as well. Condition number three, if we deny him, he will deny us. That doesn't mean that he's going to send us to hell. It means that if we deny the privilege of suffering with him on the battlefield, he's going to deny us the privilege of reigning with him after the battle's over. If we don't win the battle, how will we deserve such great honor as reigning? We won't. Condition number four, this is that he is faithful. Faithful in battle. The conditions are the same, only people change. God's word is always the same. In those battles, who obeys the orders of the captain will go on and be victorious. And this is what God wants, faithfulness. It's the bottom line of a good soldier, is faithfulness. Verses 11 through 13 describe the soldier. In 14, we can see the sportsman of verse 5. We can see that this, in this verse, the strife of the contending strives, those that are contend, not with unprofitable words, strife. What will it bring? If we were to talk about wrestling, we could read it this way. We wrestle not with words that are unstable to be thrown down of the one hearing. When it says to put these things under remembrance, it's talking about verse 2, things that he wants us to teach each other. Remembrance. And notice where the charge is here. Before the Lord, most of the fussing among denominations is about a display of words. It has little meaning. We find people striving today over things that are of no value at all. God doesn't want that kind of strife in our life, because we have enough to battle with our archenemy without battling one with each other. The Bible says that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, Ephesians 6. Our fight is a spiritual fight, and keep that in our mind. Paul teaches that in 2 Timothy 10, verses 4 and 5, that our fight is a spiritual fight. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Losing this type of a battle have overthrown the lives of many saints. We can't do that. In verse 15, we have the basis of this. Study. And the word you, it could be understood there, talking to Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly divided word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And I like to put my name in front of study. Art you study? The word study comes from the Greek word of spudzo. It means to be diligent in study. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, the same word is translated, do thou diligence. And so this is what he means here, to be diligent in study. In Ephesians 4, 3, the same Greek word is translated endeavoring. The thought we have here is to be diligent, taking in God's sayings through study. The purpose is to present ourselves approved unto God. Not that we don't want men's approval, but we have to make a choice why we want God's approval first. He gets first, he's first choice on us, his approval. Another rendering, and maybe even a better rendering of the words rightly divide, would be to cut it straight. And Paul was a tent maker, and a good tent maker needs to know how to cut material straight so that none is wasted. You don't have a lot of waste if you cut it right according to the pattern. And if we don't cut the word of God straight, when we get it all ready to put it together, it just don't fall in place. It don't come together. And there's gaps in it. And that's why people get confused about the word, is because they don't cut it straight. I think another thought that we have in the line of a farmer here is plowing a straight furrow. One of the things that my dad taught me on the farm, I learned to plow with a horse, and I didn't know what tractors was in Arkansas back in those days. Dad said, son, see that tree out there? You set your eyes on that tree and you aim that horse to that tree and you'll go right straight toward it and you'll have a straight line. So we set our eyes in cutting God's word straight. We set our eyes on an object that is unmovable and we cut a straight line. We plow a straight furrow. Some of these little lessons, object lessons, were very good for me. So we as workmen, and we learned to plow a straight line. And Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we're not ashamed to cut a straight line, as the word is straight, and we walk it straight, we talk it straight, and we don't vary. And notice he used a singular word here, not plural words, but it's the word, it's the Lord himself that is the word. Then verse 16 begins with the word but, showing a contrast to the previous verse. Avoid profane and vain babbling. Profane is something to be trodden, something trodden down. And vain babbling is simply empty sounds of fruitless talk. There's no gain to it, but it will increase yet more ungodliness. Now, we have enough ungodliness in Christianity as it is without having some more. Now, consider verse 16 with verse 23, which reads, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. These foolish, unlearned questions will gender strife. And so we read about the same thing, that to shun vain, profane, and vain babbling. For they will increase more ungodliness. Just shun them. Turn away from them. And in 2 John is an interesting verse along the same thought in chapter 1, 10 and 11. He says, if there come any of you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. That's pretty rash, isn't it? That's pretty hard words. The word Godspeed has a thought of rejoicing together in agreement. We can't agree with people that don't have sound doctrine. We don't hate them. We don't despise them. But we just can't rejoice in the error that they have. We would be a partaker of their evil deeds. Instead, we take a stand for the truth. And if it hurts, the truth just has to cut. Verse 17. And their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul didn't hesitate to call these men by name. And I can just see him putting his verbal finger, pointing his verbal finger at them, and saying, these men, words will eat as a cancer. Oh, we're not supposed to say anything bad about people. Don't mention people's names, they say. Well, Paul did, and we should do the same. If it's going to hurt somebody else, we should be taking a stand for the truth. And the reason we shun profane and vain babbling is because it will increase more ungodliness. So don't waste your time arguing. Just state truth and let God do the work. The word canker here is the Greek word that comes from the same word that our word gangrene come from. It's a medical term for something that can eat away the body. And a good rendering of this would be their words, eats like gangrene would eat. The filth of error can rub off on you and you can become contaminated with their doctrine. And even before you know it, Hymenaeus, his name means a wedding song. And Philetus means to be beloved. And I thought about this, and both of these have a thought of being the sweet talk. These people have the ability to sing. This is April the 7th, 2005. We're studying in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We got down through 17 last week, and so we'll start with verse 18. We talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus and their doctrine that was entice people to sleep, entice people. Their sweet talk will get people to go their way in their way of thinking. And in verse 18, we read, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and overthrowed the faith of some. So these sweet talking people not only miss the mark for themselves, but they cause others to miss the mark by saying that the resurrection is already past, that all the people that are going to heaven is already in heaven. And there's no help for us because we're earth dwellers. We're just going to stay here on the earth the rest of the life. Now, this is teachings that is prominent today. And it's like cancer. It just eats away. It has already subverted many, many of God's honest people and led them into error. So let's take a stand for the truth and turn away from falsity all completely. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Never the word nevertheless, whatever men do, God's word is still steadfast, is the thought that we have there. What is the foundation of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us what this foundation is. In verse 11, he said, I have laid the foundation. And who is the foundation? Jesus Christ is the foundation. And if we don't build with material, the right material, that isn't combustible, all the work that will be added by fire. It'll be all burned up. And we have two phrases here concerning this seal. First, God knows us by name and our inward conditions. The second thing we read here is, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, this is an outward condition. And the second part of this is a seal. And we praise God that we have this seal. It's called the seal of the living God in Revelation 7 verse 2. It's called the seal of the living God. And God's seal cannot be broken. It's an emblem of God's ownership, and we are safe and secure in Christ, and it can't be broken. So we know the foundation is sure, and we know that God has a seal on his people, and no one can break that seal. Verse 20, but in every house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Verses 20 through 26 here could be titled, What Goes On in God's Great House. And there's some things that goes on in his house. Some are good and some are bad. I should say some are not so good rather than bad. That might not be the best statement to have. But In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So he gives us without doubt what the house of God is. And then he goes on to say, a pillar and ground of the truth. So in this wonderful house of God, there are vessels. These are items that would hold something that God wanted to put in it. And God, there are four of them in number. The number of the world. So we see God's house on the earth. And these four is gold, silver, wood, earth. And they represent the character of God's people, of the saints. Gold always speaks of deity. Silver speaks of redemption. Wood has a thought of humanity as being unstable because it's dead earth. And this speaks of the weakness of God's people and how the elements of this world might affect us too. So I think the best earthen vessel is one who has been baked properly. It takes the perfect amount of heat to make a good vessel. And God knows just the amount of heat we need to bake us right in this earthen vessel that we live in. In 1 Corinthians 3, back to that thought, we have those that build upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, all of these are incombustible material. And no matter how much heat is put on them, they continue to withstand the test. And all earthen vessels won't do this. It takes the right amount of heat, because if it's too much heat, they'll crack. Some more people are more honorable than others because they take more heat than others. And there's degrees in all of these vessels that are tried by fire. If any man, verse 21, if any man will purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel of unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. The word purge comes from a Greek word that means to cleanse or to wash his own self from dishonor. The one who cleanses himself often can move from one dishonorable position to an honorable one. This one is called sanctified and suitable for the master's needs, whatever he needs. Now we see in this that Christ is my honor. He's my sanctification. And we're going to be a vessel that will glorify the Lord, the one that sanctified us, the one that set us aside for a particular use, for every good work. Now this includes all that God is doing, every good work. In this verse, the word meet here comes from a Greek word meaning to be suitable. We want to be used by the master, and he can not use anything that is corrupt and dirty, contrary to his purpose. He just can't use it. So we cleanse by washing of the water by the word. This is done by yielding to the Lord himself. As we read Ephesians 5, that we're washed by him, by the washing of the water by the word. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that are called upon the Lord out of a pure heart. This also goes on in the great house that we just read of. He writes unto the youth now of this house, and this is talking about the lust of the flesh, but more so is talking about religious lusts. Wanting to do something big in ourselves is a great thought that we have in here. Those that are young in the Lord sometimes feel that they need something showy that will approve, that man will approve of what they're doing. Now, the next verses back up this thought that we just stated. Because spiritual youth do not try to be religious. They don't try to be something who or that they're not. But they are well trained in their doctrine. God tells them to flee youthful lust. Instead, he says for us to pursue four things that are mentioned here. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These four outward righteousness of Christ is seen in these verses. In Revelation 19:8, we read that the bride is clothed with white raiment, which is the righteousness of the saints, and better rendering of here, the righteous behavior or acts of the saints. In faith, we learn to believe God for everything that comes into our life. The second one, in charity, and we speak of the manifestation of God's love, and the peace speaks of inward peace as we call upon His name, the name of the Lord, with a clean, pure heart. And He gives us this kind of a heart as we yield our heart to Him. The word pure here has a thought of a heart that's been cleansed with the water of the Word. So all four mentioned were among those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. God cleanses a heart when we call upon Him. He cleanses it as we call, I should say. And this is not those that oppose the truth that we've been talking about, not for them. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. So the thought is to avoid questions that have no spiritual value to them at all. And you've had people ask you these kind of questions, such as, who did Cain marry? Well, who cares who Cain married? If God wanted us to know, He'd have told us. But they come up with all manner of questions, and usually it's try to trick them. And we find this in the Gospels, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those try to trick Jesus in asking Him questions. And some He wouldn't even answer. Some He answered with a question. But when they do this, we just back off and leave them alone. Unlearned questions, well, they speak of without full knowledge of the Lord or without any instructions. And we know that these foolish questions will only generate strife. 24, and the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. We're supposed to fight our enemy, but not fight saints. We never call to fight saints. A good soldier knows his enemy. God's people are not our enemy, so we don't fight them. 3, now that don't mean we have to agree with them. We just back off. Just let them have their way. If they won't listen to the truth, if they won't listen to the Word of God, then why even talk about it? We have threefold thing here, but we do when we're talking to them. First, we're gentle unto all men, no matter who they are. We can still rebuke people with kindness without being harsh and mean. We just state the Word to them in love and then go on about our business. And this is the life of Christ in us. It's enabled us to do that. In Matthew 12, verse 19, it says, He shall not strive or cry. Now, this is John the Baptist, but he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And we say amen, and neither do we. If we're going to help someone, we need to have the right answers from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, to teach them the truth in love. And we have this thought in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Question, are we apt to teach? Well, we trust we are. The third is patience, forbearance, we might say. When someone says something contrary, well, truth just makes us gentle without anger. We just go on believing Him. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So our part is meekness, instructing by the Word, showing the love of Christ. See, this is so simple for us. We don't have to be right all the time. The Word is always right without our adding to it. So the word here, to instruct, comes from a Greek word that means to train up a child, to educate one. And it even has a thought of doing it by discipline and by chastising. Now, these are people that are opposing themselves. Who are they? Well, they're not unsaved, but their youth in Christ. And when people oppose the word, they're opposing themselves automatically. And the reason is because they have a rebellious heart, because their heart hasn't been developed into a spiritual heart. Perhaps God would have mercy on them, doing the work of repentance in them, if we show a lot of love and grace. We still pray that God will lead them into the truth. The word acknowledgement here has a thought of a progressive knowledge, a growth in knowledge, growth into a deeper or fuller knowledge of the truth. But this can only happen to those that are teachable. Not everybody's teachable. And the person who's not teachable is a person who knows it all. And I've often said, if we ever think we know it all, we do. We know all we'll ever know, because we'll stop learning. And so we can't help these kind. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So many of God's people are in a trap. They found themselves in a trap of the devil, and only the truth can bring them out of this trap as they acknowledge the truth, as they're willing to learn the truth. If one person gives them the truth, and if we hesitate or draw back from giving them the word because we're afraid to offend or something, some reason like that, then they may never know the truth. We have the thought here of people being held captive by the devil and taken under the devil's will. The word here, recover themselves, is to sober up, is the thought that we have there. Sober up from being on a big drunk, being intoxicated, and how the enemy would like to get people drunk on worldly lusts and the thoughts that we know something. And this is surely his good pleasure. It's not God's good pleasure. It's the devil's good pleasure. They're taken out of the snare of the devil after being caught. Now they're being returned to soberness through the will of God. Another thought, the second thought here, is fall into place with a pattern we have been taken from verse 20. I guess might be a good way to put it. What goes on in the house of God? And we trust they'll get out of this snare, sober up spiritually, and come to the will of God, being a benefit to God, being something God can use. And there's an old saying, I would rather be an old tin cup hanging by a well, an old rusty cup that's being used, than a beautiful silver polished goblet that can sit on a shelf. And so that's what we have.